Our Father in heaven, how wonderful you are to give us these opportunities of meeting together. And what's so wonderful about it is that you pull us out of our circumstances at home, where there's a thousand distractions and things that could keep us busy and keep us from coming. And you put into our hearts a desire to be here. And we thank you for that and pray that as we study your word, we'll discover how relevant it is to our daily lives and to our spiritual well-being and to the way we feel inside about ourselves and about you. So will you bless us as we study your word, and we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will become all the more important to us. For his name's sake, amen. Okay, please turn to Acts 17, and I'm going to read the last few verses of Acts chapter 17 from verse 26. From one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times he set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So the first thing I want to talk to you about then is the question of origins. Remember, we're talking about the truth of humanity. And that's what Paul covers with these heathen people. Heathen people are people simply who are not inside the Jewish circles. There are plenty of people like that. The Jewish people called them Gentiles. The Roman people called everybody who was not a Roman, they called them a barbarian. So the word heathen simply means unbeliever. And so the unbelievers, the barbarians, the Gentiles, all of those who were not Jewish people, had a different view of the origins of humankind. But the Jewish people had a distinctive view of the origins of humankind. And so Paul tells us about that in verse 26. He says, from one man he made every nation of men. Or as some translations have it, from one blood he made one man. We had one common human father, and that was Adam. And one common human mother, and that was Eve. And each one of us who comes from Adam and Eve, we are all, it doesn't matter who we are or where we have finally landed up across the globe, we are all created in the image of God. Therefore, it is extremely destructive and ungodly for any person to be derisive about any other human being or any ethnicity or anything of that nature. It is completely wrong, because your father ultimately is my father. We all come from Adam. So we are all brothers and sisters in sense of the creation of the world. From one man, Paul says, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. The reason why that was such a shocking statement to make in Athens was because Athens had no... Who were those Jews in the Areopagus? There were all these philosopher types, these various people who came from parts of the world with new philosophies. There were Greeks and there were Romans and so on. And the Roman people particularly believed that there was no race ever on the face of the earth that was quite like them. They were superior. And so they viewed themselves as superior. So for this Jew to come from Jerusalem and to say that from one man God made all the nations of the earth was shocking. It's not shocking to us today because, of course, because of our histories and all the things that have happened in recent years, we've wrestled with these things and we fought them out. But in those days, it was shocking for a man to come and say, from one man, we have all descended. So what Paul was doing was, as a Jew, an outsider, a barbarian, if you like, he was putting himself on the same plane as the people he was speaking to when they would have viewed him as somebody inferior. I mean, they were the ones who produced the great philosophers. They were the ones who produced all the great poets and all the great thinking, you know. And who are you? You Jewish rabbi, to come and tell us that from one man we all descend. But that is the truth of the matter. And that's what we need to know about humanity. The Greeks viewed themselves and the Romans viewed themselves as very superior to other races, whom they call barbarians. And so against all those claims comes this one voice that says, no, you are wrong. We have come from one man, and that man has come from the one Father in heaven who has created us all. So that was a shocking revelation for them. From Adam, we have derived a sinful nature. So we all come into this world with a nature that is polluted, a nature that is twisted, a nature that is biased against God, a nature that is in rebellion against him. Because what was put into Adam when he disobeyed God, and into Eve when they disobeyed God, has now been passed on to all their progeny. So that is why within the first four chapters of Genesis, after Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, you find the first murder taking place. And so violence, murder, lies begins to dominate the human race. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, it says God regretted that he had made the human race. And so the great flood came, and only Noah and his family were saved. Now, there are great theological implications there we won't go into, but just to indicate to you that we're all the same. We all have our problems. We've all got our weaknesses, because we are all sinful people. Now, not everybody is as sinful as is possible to be, and not everybody is as unlikable as is possible to be. Some people are very decent people. But so long as we are separated from God by our own view of ourselves, we are in rebellion against him. So our origins are from God, and it's to God that we must finally give an account on the great day of judgment. Now, what was the intention of God creating us? Well, we are told that his intention was twofold, and I'll read it to you in verses 26 and 27. It says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Now, there's a lot to say there, but I won't say it all. So I'll just mention the two things that are important. God created humankind for two reasons. One is he wanted them to populate the world which he created for them. God wanted Eden to stretch right across the earth. And if Adam and Eve had not disobeyed God, the righteousness of God would have stretched and covered the whole earth. It never happened. Instead, sinfulness and rebellion has covered the whole earth. But God created human beings to inhabit the earth. This whole planet was meant by God to be inhabited by the people he created. Now, one of the outcomes of that is that racial superiority could not be upheld if the whole planet was covered by people who were all created by the same person, by the same being, by the great Father in heaven, and if we all come from one man. But because of sinfulness coming and distorting our views of reality and distorting the way in which we think, the human race is now at war with itself. And so God's purpose in creating us was to put us into a world where we could find each other and live together. And it also says that God, from one man He made every nation of the man that should have inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. In other words, God did not create the world mindlessly, and His plan for the world was not a mindless plan, it was a detailed plan. There were times and seasons and boundaries where people lived. It did not mean that they had to stay in those boundaries forever, because everything changed with history, but everything was within the will of God. So in other words, what the Bible is telling us is that God created a world which was filled with purpose and meaning and order. But look at our world today. Can you say that it's full of order today? Can you say that? No one can say that. There's no order in our world today that in any way reflects the way in which God made it. And then it says, secondly, that God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. So why did God create us in the first place from Adam? He created us so that we would inhabit His world and so that we would seek Him, we would look for Him, and maybe we would find Him. So God's will is not to remain hidden from us. God's will is not to keep us at arm's length. It's for us to find Him and to enter into His great embrace. That is what God wills for us. But sin has come in. Our rebellion has come in. Our cleverness has come in. God said to Adam and Eve, "You shall not eat of that fruit." The devil said to Eve, "Oh, but surely God did not mean that He will really die. God just said that because He knew that you would be like Him." And he touched on something that's in all of us, the desire to be the master of our own destinies. Well, it all came to nothing. And it resulted in the disaster that we have today. Okay, so now I want you to understand there's the origins. We all come from God. We all come from one Father. God wants us to be in His world. And in His world, He means for us to seek Him in case we can find Him. And He's not far from any of us. Now we come to the second point, and that is the word purpose. Now I've just mentioned to you that the purpose that God gave us, the reason why He put us into the world, was to inhabit the world and to seek Him and to find Him. Now, why is it that we are not like that today? Why is it that we inhabit the globe, but instead of honoring the globe, we dishonor it? We dishonor everything God has made. You can see our human nature has changed by the instinct to destroy. You can see it in all of the riots and all of the wars and in all of the marches. There's an instinct always to destroy. And so instead of building up and caring for, we have an instinct in us now to destroy. So while God has drawn up a world that is full of purpose for us, we have crossed the boundary into being non-purpose people. I want to say to you that I think that one of the reasons why so many people are depressed today is because they live lives that seem to have no purpose. They don't know what they're here for. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing here. And you'll find lots of people like that here today. And God's purpose was for us to reach out and find Him, because He's not far from any of us. And yet He seems miles away from many of us. But what God did to overcome that sense within us was to come into the world Himself in the form of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by coming into the world, He came near to us. And yet even though He came near to us, they called Jesus demon-possessed when He was here. They said, "You are a Samaritan," which was a great insult for one Jew to say to another at that time. They said, "You are demon-possessed." And Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." And so even though God was so near to them, these people pushed Him away like many people do today. They resent any intrusion of God in their lives. They don't like a God or a religion that is too personal. They like to keep things impersonal and private. But the truth is not private. And God is not a private God. He's the God of all of us. And he will break through into our lives when he becomes our Lord and our Savior. And so here we have the origins, and here we have the purpose, that we should live in this world, that we should seek him, and that the world should be lived in for his purpose and for his glory, not for the purposes of destruction and for sin. Okay, now let's move on to number three. And in number three, we're going to talk about dependence. And I want you to look at verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring." Now let's back up for a verse. God did this in verse 27, so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What do you think was lying in Paul's heart when he said those words? Remember, he had walked around the city of Athens and seen all the statues. What did the statues say? The statues say that there is no real one God. It's every man for himself. You can worship what you like. You can do what you please. You can formulate your own belief system. And you live a life that has no ultimate aim or purpose, because you'll never know what that aim and purpose is. And so your life can be a disorderly life, or it can be an intellectual life, or it can be a dissolute life, or you can live in any way you please. There is no way forward that is truthful, that is ultimate truth. Remember, that's what Pontius Pilate said to Jesus when Jesus confronted Pilate and spoke about being the truth. Pontius Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" See, he was a Roman, and he was used to all these idols and things like that. And he was an educated man. He was a governor of Judea. He knew the Roman emperor. He knew the Caesar. And this educated Roman says to Jesus, "What is truth?" That's what people say today. What is truth? How do you know what is true? And the truth lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you adopt the view that you can't know what the truth is, what you do is you lose touch with an inner reality. You begin to look for a reason why you are here. You look for a reason why things happen to you. You look for a reason why the world is as it is. And many people can't make head or tail out of what is happening in the world. So Paul says to them in verse 28, "For in him," it's in God, "we live and we move and we have our being." Now, what in the wide world is this? Paul is saying, he says, God put you here so that you would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We think that our purpose here may be to make money or to become famous or to be a success in some way, or to outsmart the other guy in some way, and the things in the world here to make us happy. But Paul says, no, you got to remember that you're essentially, you are here where you live and move and have your being in God. In other words, we may not realize it, but the great almighty God is the one who controls each and every one of our lives. He takes us, as it were, into him. He says, "I have got you. You are part of my creation. And every breath you take when you get up in the morning, every time you use a brush, every time you put on your shoes, every time you get into your car, every time you answer your phone, I am in control of every single thing that happens in your life. In me, he says, you live and you move and you have your being in me. Can you not see that I am the one controlling you and your world? I'm the one who makes the fruit trees grow in the orchards. I'm the one who gives you the crops in summer and winter. I'm the one who gives you the treasure of a wife or a husband and of children and family. I'm the one who does these things. In me you live and move and have your being. And you'll see it's in quotation marks because Paul is quoting from one of their poets, which shows how educated Paul was to quote from a Greek poet. And he makes two quotes. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then he ends by saying, we are his offspring. Now, the poets who wrote that were Greek poets who lived 300 years before Christ and did not mean what Paul meant by it. But Paul takes it and he says, you remember these words from your own poets? This is the true meaning of it. You, the Father, you are the offspring of all human beings. And all you human beings, you live and move and have your being in God. You may not realize it, but you're accountable to God every moment of the day, dependent on Him every moment of the day. That's how we live and move and have our being. And so our purpose in life is to seek God so that our living and moving and having our being in Him will come to a rich fulfillment and a faith in Christ, which says, now I see it. Now I understand why, Lord, you helped me to recover from that illness or from that accident or that financial thing that happened or the family drama that lies in the background. I can see how you're working in my life and shaping me and making me more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ and preparing me for my great home to come, because I live and move and have my being in you. And I can see it now that I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are created by God, and our purpose is to reach out and find Him. And we have got to remember that we live in dependence upon Him day by day for all of our movements, all of our actions, all of our provisions, all of our relationships. We are dependent upon Him all the time. Now you'll see the last one has got to do with judgment. And Paul ends his talk to these people, first time they've ever heard the gospel, after telling them who they are and who they were and how wrong they were in what they were believing. Paul has the cheek to talk to them about being judged. And so Paul tells them, he says, he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul tells us, before he tells us about the raising of the dead, he tells us in verse 30 that there was a time when God overlooked all of our ignorance. Before the Lord Jesus came, there were centuries and people didn't know about these things. God overlooked that. That doesn't mean He just says it doesn't matter, but He forbore it. He's full of forbearance. There's still an accounting to come for it, but those days no longer. There was a day when Jesus was not here and these things were not understood. Now they are. This is a new day. This is a new day, he says. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why does He do that? Because He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. And He's given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. This is an amazing statement, friends. Paul says it is incumbent upon the whole human race to repent. What should I tell my friend who's not a Christian? You should tell them to repent. Of course, you can't just march in and just boldly throw it in their face. I understand that there are ways and means in which we've got to get to that point. But basically, everybody's got to hear the message of repentance. We've got to repent for not believing in the true God and repent for living our own lives as if He doesn't exist. And why is that? Because God has set a day when He will judge the world. There's a day that's already set. Well, no one knows when it is. And that's what we mean when we talk about being saved. When you come to Christ, what we mean is Christ on the cross has faced the day of judgment for you ahead of time. And so that when you come to Him and He forgives your sins, He gives you his righteousness so that the day of judgment no more has any terror for you. And that's what we mean when we say we are saved. We are saved from that great day of judgment. But there will be a day of judgment. That is what Paul is saying. He has set a day when he will judge the world. And then he says he will judge the world with justice or with righteousness. Why does Paul add that? Why does the Holy Spirit make Paul put that in? Because you see, we human beings are unable to make any judgments with justice and righteousness in it. I mean, haven't you read even recently in the courts where some person gets three life sentences or three sets of sentences for different crimes they committed? Why do the courts operate like that? If you are sentenced to life in prison, we only have one life, you're going to die. So the court can sentence you to 500 years in prison, you're going to die. What is happening? The world is saying, you are so evil that you deserve more than what we can give you. We can't give it to you, so we can only keep you in prison until you die. But you actually deserve to be in prison five times until you die. 10 times, you see? But God can give it to you. God can judge us. Otherwise, we tend to overdo our revenge, or we just let people get away with things. To let people get away with things, as we've seen in our own history, is equally ugly and destructive of society. And so God says, no, no, I am the one who takes revenge. I'm the one who will do justice. And I will do it righteously. I will give every person who's ever lived exactly what they have deserved. So in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. How will he do that? Well, he'll do it by the man he has appointed. There's a man who's going to judge the world. And who is that man? Well, he's given proof of who this man is by raising him from the dead. So who's the one he's talking about?
Jesus.
Who is the God-man? Jesus, who's truly God and truly man, will be the presider that day over the judgment of the world. And he will judge the world with justice. Now, my friends, it's very important for us to remember that. So the message Paul gives to this new group of people is essentially a message of recognizing who they are, where they are, what their value is, by telling them they are wrong and telling them they must repent and turn to the true God who will judge the world through his son Jesus Christ. Sounds like a ridiculous message to anybody who's never heard it before. But the fact is that it's true. And when that message is proclaimed, it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and people's hearts are turned to God because of it. And then it says simply at the end of the chapter, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You always get people who sneer at the truth. But others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. And you'll always get people who believe the truth. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So Paul's visit to Athens wasn't a great success. He was breaking the ice. And yet when he left, it looks like he left just a small group of people behind him who believed, until finally they became a mighty church that reached out to the world. Do you all get that? All right, it's the message that changes the world. And the message has got to be true, otherwise it'll change nothing. Now, let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we confess again with great sorrow our repentance at our tendency to gloss over it. And I pray that you will help us to be careful as we read and to remember that what we are dealing with is the most important message in the world for people to hear, and that is that God will judge the world by the man that he has appointed, and he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And we pray that he may be our Saviour. And we will embrace him with all our hearts. And remember that he loves us every day. For his sake, Amen.